perfect from the first sip to the last drop. It's not about hot. It's about perfect. The perfect taste, satisfaction to your taste buds exactly like you want. The perfect temperature, having total control over the warmth of your drinking experience. The perfect time, consuming a delicious cup whenever you want. You can have all this perfect experience for only $79.95. You might say, what is that? A coffee mug. But not just any coffee mug. The winner of Time Magazine's Best Inventions of 2017 coffee mug. Ember's ceramic coffee mug is uniquely designed to be controlled by your smartphone device, which gives the mug the ability to warm your cup of, depending on what side of the pond you're from, hot tea or coffee or even hot chocolate for some of you, to the temperature range of 120 to 145 degrees, giving the consumer the ability to control one's enjoyment of a warm beverage without the all too common disappointment of a cold cup left out sitting on the counter. Truth in advertising, I don't have that coffee mug, but the word on the street is one of the pastoral interns does. So if you want to spend some time this week trying to figure out which lucky man has that mug, go for it. Perfection. We both love it and we hate it all at the same time, don't we? Perfection usually makes us realize that something isn't right with us or something's missing in our life. Beyond the occasional pleasure of a good cup of coffee, we often find ourselves looking for improvement, for something better in the things that mean the most to us. Since we can tend to believe that the grass is indeed greener on the other side, we're willing to jump any fence we can to find it and stay there. We see this in friendships among kids in grade school, right? Your son or daughter comes home and tells you, Mommy and Daddy, I have a best friend named Susie. You scratch your head and you wonder, what happened to last week's best friend? We see this in job interviews where someone who is quite flawed makes themselves to be a pretty amazing person on a few pieces of paper. And we've seen this all too often in our own lives, where Christians get disappointed and sometimes even jaded by the whole idea of Christian community. You know, getting real with each other, being authentic, you know, life on life. We discover that loneliness, even in the best of churches, still exists. And disappointment is soon to follow. So whether it's a man new to the pastoral ministry, or someone joining a church for the first time, we find out pretty quickly that relationships outside the church and even inside the church are messy. Because people are sinful. They're imperfect. So with that being true, how should Christians think about perfection? Is there such a thing as the perfect church? And more specifically to you this morning, is it possible for you yourself to become perfect, sinless, lacking nothing? And if it is possible, how do we get there? Well, this morning I invite you to open your Bibles to the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this morning we'll be thinking about God's calling on our lives as Christians in the midst of a myriad of sinful imperfections and what we have to look forward to because of who our God is. Today we'll conclude our sermon series through this letter as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verses 12 to 28. Follow with me as I read God's word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This morning I have four main points that elaborate on how we can persevere together as we rely on God's faithfulness to perfect us. Point number one, love your church. Love your church. That's verses 12 to 15. Number two, look up in faith. Look up in faith. That's verses 16 to 18. Number three, listen with discernment. Listen with discernment. That's verses 19 to 22. And number four, look forward in hope. Look forward in hope. That's verses 23 to 24. Starting here in point number one, love your church. Let's look what the Apostle Paul writes, starting in verses 12 and 13. This is God's word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. As you may recall from former sermons, Paul and his ministry team, Timothy and Silas, landed in Thessalonica. They had preached the gospel, made disciples, and a local church, much like CHBC, was established in that city. After they had been run out of town because of persecution, and after Paul and his team had been gone for some time, he wrote to encourage them and to instruct them further in Christian doctrine. But apparently by the time Paul gets wind of how they're doing, one of the concerns that he had that was apparently raised was the way the members were relating to their leaders. It was in regard to relationships that had hit the top, as you will, of leadership and had flowed down even amongst those in the pew. And so Paul begins to address them what seems to be a cause for division and strife, as certain members of the congregation were undervaluing their spiritual leaders, their pastors, and undermining the importance of their work in their midst. So look at verse 12. Paul tells them to respect these leaders. The word could be translated to appreciate them, to take notice of them, to recognize them. In other words, Thessalonian church, give your leaders the honor that is due to them. And in verse 13, he elaborates on this by telling them to esteem them very highly in love. Now, why does Paul do this? I mean, is he and the pastors in Thessalonica kind of like fraternity brothers back in college, and he's trying to stay buddy-buddy with them and keep their self-esteem up? Not exactly. Notice again what he says in verse 13. He says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In other words, Paul was not exhorting these believers to treat their leaders in this way because they were popular, because they had a charming personality. No, he says to do this because of their work. So it kind of begs the question, what is the work of a pastor? When I was a kid, I remember asking my mom and dad, how much do we pay the pastor? Well, son, we'll have to see that at the business meeting. I said, well, he can't be paid that much. I mean, all he does is just get up and talk to us for 30 minutes and then we go home. So it's important that you know, and the Thessalonian church needed to know, what is the work of a pastor? And here in verse 12, he starts off that Paul describes this work as hard work. That word labor there in your translations means to work to the point of exhaustion. Brothers and sisters, and those of you who have preached before you, you are aware of this, that when a man has been prayed up and he has studied up, and by the time he gets up in this pulpit and preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit because of the prayers of God's people, that one-hour sermon will feel like when he's done an eight-hour workday. So if you ever see Pastor Mark or Pastor Bobby or whoever preaches up at the door kind of like this, don't be offended. We are just worn slap out. So Paul wants us to know that this work requires a great amount of emotional and mental energy. He says in verse 12 that a part of the work is admonishing the church. And this is just another way of kind of summarizing all of the ministry of the word. Preaching and teaching and counseling and encouraging and equipping the saints for the work of ministry. I don't know whether you know this or not, but two of the most common reasons, other than retirement, of course, that men get out of the ministry or they seriously contemplate it, is because they are either deeply discouraged or they feel burned out. The exact causes and details of each man's situation can vary from pastor to pastor and church to church. It can be unresolved conflict in the church. It can be overworked and underpaid, or it could simply be a reality that every pastor who wants to be faithful to Jesus faces. It's really hard sometimes to quantify success in ministry. You know, the business world sometimes tries to creep its head into the ministry world and say, well, check out your budget. Is it growing? Check out the buildings. Are you renovating and getting the newest building to draw the crowds? Or how about the bottoms in the pew? How many people are coming through your doors? How many people are going through the baptism waters? That's how you'll measure success. And though those metrics sometimes have an element of truth to them that you need to weigh, according to the New Testament, faithfulness to Jesus may require dying for Jesus. Faithful to Jesus might be preaching the word in season when everyone loves the word and out of season when it's crickets in the church. And so we need to all be careful, and even pastors need to be careful of how we evaluate and esteem those in the ministry simply off the things you can visibly see now. Some of the most faithful men and faithful women, for that matter, who have labored in gospel ministry, we only hear about the fruit of their labors after they've gone to glory. I just want to encourage you, if you're a member here at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, this is not a little freebie to flatter you. This is sincere encouragement. You guys do a great job of encouraging your pastors. Just this past week, God is witness. Bobby was just sharing with the staff and interns how he is deeply encouraged, how some of you have even written letters, getting old school now, to encourage Bobby in his ministry, or Pastor Mark. Those hallway conversations, those surprise texts, those messages to tell us that God is working in your heart through our fallible, but we're doing our best, ministry. That is more encouraging than you realize. And it is deeply encouraged when you show up to church, especially at this church. I mean, we got the 270 going. You know, I get dizzy here. But the dizziness does not measure to the fact that look how many Bibles are open. That's not common in many churches. You have to beg people to bring their Bible, maybe even purchase the Bible for them. But you guys have got your Bibles open. your mouth shut, your ears attentive, and you're eager to hear from God. And I just want you to know that is deeply encouraging to us as your pastors. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, but you know what? You've been visiting different churches, maybe you've been visiting here for a while, and you're questioning the whole thing of church membership. You know, do I really need to join a church? Well, I just want to winsomely encourage you from verse 12 about something you're missing out on if you are hesitant about that commitment. Look again in verse 12. He says, respect those who labor among you. Listen to this phrase. If you like to underline in your Bible, here's that time. And are over you in the Lord. You see, Christ has given pastors, godly qualified pastors, as a gift to his church. As a gift. And you might say, how are they a gift? Here's the basic job description of a pastor in one sentence: to get God's people ready to meet their God. That is basically all we're doing. Fallible, sure. Inconsistent at times, yes. But that is what we get up and pray and study and labor on and on and on and on for, that overarching purpose, as Colossians 1 says, to present you mature in Christ on that final day. And beloved, if those men in that church, whether it's here or elsewhere, are biblically qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the reason they are also a gift is they give you an example of what walking with Jesus is supposed to look like. So do not take that gift for granted. Submitting to the authority of a healthy local church and following the lead of its elders is God's good will for your life. And may we today, let's not delay it. Let's not do delayed obedience. Let's do immediate obedience. Think through the men who have blessed you, not only in this church, but throughout your life. If they are still alive and you are able to communicate to them, to thank them for how God has used them in your life. This would deeply encourage them. But guys, this isn't just simply a time for encouraging your pastor, kind of like this self-gratifying part of the sermon. No, Paul says there's actually more to it than that. He says this will promote what we all should want in our churches: love, humility, and ultimately, peace. Hence why Paul says in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. So if you're a member of a church and there's unresolved conflict between you and its leadership, the most biblical, obedient thing you can do is do everything within your power to make things right, to restore, to reconcile, to share those differences so that there can be peace in the body of Christ. But for whatever reason, sometimes conflict can't get resolved, and God moves people on. I just want to encourage you, then go to a church where you can happily join and trust those leaders. Because the Bible teaches, wherever you're at, this church or that church, we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, loving the leaders of the church was Paul's first concern, but he also reminded the Thessalonians that soul care, shepherding and discipling one another, was also the members' responsibility too. Look at verse 14. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Here Paul now zooms in on the life of the church in Thessalonica, and he gives us a little sneak peek of some of the spiritual maturity challenges and life circumstances that some of the believers were facing. He gives three categories here: the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. The idle were apparently members in the church that had strayed from the original teaching that Paul gave them about working hard to make a living to meet your needs. We saw that in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In fact, by the time Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, these same idle or disorderly members had begun using their time for gossip and meddling in other people's business, thus wasting time by not caring for their own needs. So Paul told the church to admonished them so that they might repent of their disobedience and slothfulness that was wrongly affecting the church. Then he mentions the faint-hearted, those in the church who had possibly become fearful during intense persecution. We saw that in chapter 3. Or greatly discouraged by the death of loved ones in chapter 4. So the church was instructed to encourage these weary and discouraged believers. And finally, Paul also told them not to overlook and forget the weak, but to help and support those who were in urgent need. And I think this verse, and many people have read this passage this week and have shared with me, verse 14 has been really an eye-opening and a really helpful text for them. So here's two things I want you to see about verse 14 that I think are revealing, and I'd ask you to actually reflect and examine your own life in light of these exhortations. First, all Christians should be engaged in discipling others. All Christians should be engaged in discipling others. Of course, this will look different from season of life to season of life and stages of maturity. But Paul seems to say that caring for one another spiritually is the responsibility of every believer in the local church. In other words, indifference is not an option for Christian community. Indifference, apathy, you just don't care, is not an option for Christian community. You see, when you turn from your sins and trust in Christ, you and I are adopted into God's beloved family. And aside from the gift of pastors, he gives us the gift of spiritual mothers and fathers, spiritual brothers and sisters, that in reality, because of the Holy Spirit, because of the blood of Jesus, because of the eternal heaven and kingdom that is our inheritance, the relationships you have with other brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the Lord Jesus Christ is a bond that is deeper and richer than even your biological parents or siblings. Number two, not all Christians need the same care from one another. Not all Christians need the same care from one another. Did you notice how Paul labeled different categories of people and their situations, and then he gave them a different playbook, a different means to love them? Look back again. For the idle, he said to admonish them. The faint-hearted, encourage them. The weak, help them. If you are a parent or grandparent, you are tracking with me more than you realize. You might say, what do you mean, Pastor Blake? Have you ever had those moments where discipline is frustrating? You've repeated yourself, not one, two, three, not even 10 times, all in the same hour, the same instructions to the same children. You sit them down and you stare at them for a while. And you think to yourself, how could two little people come from me and their mother or father and yet be so different? What happened? The personalities, their tendencies, their desires. You're just wondering if someone just threw a child in the house and ran off. And like, where did you come from? The principles of love, though, for parenting and grandparenting are the same, but the application and approach of how you care for each individual child and grandchild will look different. And the same principle of love is true even in the church. And I think this should teach us something about the nature of love itself. Love meets people where they're at and patiently leads them where they need to be. Did you get that? Most people like to focus on the latter, not the former. We want to get everyone up to speed as quick as possible, and then I'll love you. No. The nature of love is to meet people where they are at, emotionally, financially, physically, and spiritually, and patiently then lead them to where they need to be. Did you catch that last phrase in verse 14? Be patient with them all. Yesterday, our five-month-old Titus was in my lap, and he was a large baby coming out of the womb. My wife would say, amen. And Titus had his hand, his little itty-bitty hand, right here. And I realized, wow, he's got a small hand. Well, tomorrow, I look back and I realize, oh, his hand hasn't grown any. I'm sure a week from now, his hand will still look very small. A month from now, it'll still look very small. I mean, ask yourself the question, did you wake up one morning and go, poof, adult hand? I don't know how the growth of a hand exactly works. I've never had anyone film that on National Geographic or anything. But it's going to happen. It's just a natural process of human development. And brothers and sisters, sometimes the growth of Christians is like that. You're not sure when they're going to change. You can't even see it with the naked eye. Sometimes you've waited weeks and months and even years to say, are they maturing at all? Brothers and sisters, Paul here reminds us of something about the nature of Christian discipleship and the nature of Christian maturity. It requires patience. I think it's also important to realize that love initiates and pursues the good of others while patiently and carefully listening to the needs they have in their life. So for some believers, a loving rebuke is necessary to wake them up from their sinful deception. And for others, a gentle word of encouragement may lift the downcast spirit of a weary saint. Proverbs 12, verse 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Who this week could you encourage with a timely good word? Brothers and sisters, think of how God has initiated and pursued you in your life. Think of how patient God has been with you. Not on the days where you're witnessing to your neighbor, paying the bills, loving everyone. I'm talking how patient God's been with you, where you've lived days you never want to repeat. A sour attitude, idleness in our speech, doing things we know that do not reflect Christ in our life. God has been forbearing. He has been displaying his kindness to you, lavishing it upon you far beyond you ever realized. He's been doing it before time began in your life. He has set his gaze upon you from eternity past. And not only the day of your salvation, but he promises to continue that patience with you till you're with him in glory. Oh, think of how he's encouraged you when you were weak. Think of how he has brought you back on the narrow path when you strayed. Think about time and time again, the people he just like parachuted in your life and gave you exactly what you needed to hear. What a gift of that loving rebuke from that brother or sister. That word of encouragement when you were sad and didn't see any way out, that was God just dropping these heavenly gifts all over your life and says, open it, my child, open it. I'm showing you I love you. Do not take your pastors for granted. Do not take other members for granted. Do not take for granted how patient God has been with you. But you're like, Brother Blake, hey, this sounds great, but I'm trying to work in some people's life and we're not tracking. My patience is almost up. I can't type any more numbers into the oven. I'm done. We're getting it out. Here would be my loving encouragement to you. Number one, ask them how you can pray for them. It's a very honest, non-aggressive question for most cultures. How can I pray for you? And guess what? Follow up with them later. That's a part of the best way you can love them and see God's hand in their life. Number two, if they're not interested in receiving your input and care, then ask them if they would be willing to talk to another elder or another member that they can trust. Sometimes it's good for our pride to be put on the table when someone doesn't want your counsel or encouragement. Sometimes that's just God's good reminder to us that we're not Jesus. And if it's a sin issue, number three, that they don't seem to be gaining any progress through, then Matthew chapter 18 would probably apply, where others need to get involved to help them fight against that sin. Brothers and sisters, just pray for wisdom. And here's just a rule of thumb. When you're caring for other people in this way, it is more wise to be slow than hasty in whatever you decide to do. Paul does give us a word of caution, though. Look in verse 15. Not everyone receives your love and care with open arms. Verse 15, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Guess what? Sheep bite. Christians, yes, Bible-believing, blood-bought Christians have conflict. Sometimes sparks fly in the hallway and in the living room, and disagreements lead to heated arguments, and it can be a mess. But in it all, remember the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Revenge is the heart posture of self-righteous sinners. But confidence in God's sovereignty and loving kindness is the heart posture of forgiven sinners. Beloved, verse 15 can take on a countless amount of applications in your life, can't it? It's serving the roommate when they've promised to do the dishes for the 10th time and forgot. It's holding your tongue from gossip when your boss clearly elevates other colleagues in your office and yet dismisses your own. It's holding your tongue and still respecting them even when he doesn't deserve it. It's responding in kindness to that sharp email from a family member. It's writing a letter of encouragement to someone in the church that drives you crazy. It's a good question to ask ourselves. How are you responding? How are you responding to others when they sin against you? Or at the very least, do something that offends or wrongs you in some way. Whether that be a fellow church member, spiritual leader, spouse, sibling, neighbor, your grandchildren, your children, your parents. Pray that God would give you a tender heart and a tame tongue. Pray that God would give you a tender heart and a tamed tongue. Well, in these exhortations of healing broken relationship and helping one another towards holiness, Paul lays down a series of resolutions that these believers should uphold to remain dependent on God at all times, which leads to point number two, look up in faith. Look up in faith. Starting with verse 16, he writes, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These three basic commands are all interconnected to one another. Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks are all ways that we display our trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God over our life. In fact, Paul makes it clear that it is God's will. Listen, you ever ask that question? Pastor, mom, dad, brother, sister, what's God's will for me? Here's one of those secret verses you can pull out the back pocket and sound really wise. Verse 18 tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So Paul makes it clear that it is God's will that his children do this in all circumstances and at all times. Now, if you're like me and you read these verses this week and you put them up on the refrigerator or you put them in the mirror and you're like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to rejoice on Monday. I'm going to pray all the time. I'm going to thank Jesus, the whole deal. But if you're like me, and I'm being honest with you, you looked at it and you go, well, I grumbled a lot. My prayer life was rushed and sometimes even non-existent. And I'm having a hard time giving thanks right now in this circumstance. I want to encourage you, if you've read these verses and that's the type of week you've had, first, these verses should not be read in isolation from the help of other believers in your life. Remember, the one another emphasis in the previous four verses implies that these exhortations to rejoice, to pray, and to thank God should all be understood in the life of the church. Secondly, Paul isn't painting a naive picture of real life either, whether you're in denial of sin or hardship or grief. I mean, this letter, read both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it is littered with examples of believers who were going under intense persecution and grief. However, what Paul is doing, giving the Thessalonians as well as us here, is a fountain of which to draw our strength from, especially in times of urgent need. As we look to God in faith through prayer and remind gospel truths to one another. Next time you got a brother or sister who goes, man, I'm having a bad day. Pick the right time to say this because you could get pushed. It is bad. But it's not as bad as it could be. Why is that, brother? Why is that, sister? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I have. Amen. Hallelujah. Then you've been saved from the worst thing that could have ever happened to you, God's eternal wrath. And you've been saved for the best thing that could ever happen to you, eternal fellowship with God. So no matter how bad it gets, and you can't find anything to grab out of the drawer of your life to thank God for, go back to what Christ has done. Read Romans 3. Listen to Pastor Mark's messages through Romans. He took on the Father's wrath. He took on the judgment of God for every sinner who would turn from their wicked ways and trust in the perfect obedience of Christ, his death on the cross, and his victorious rising from the dead. So even in your worst hour, dear unbeliever, as well as fellow saint, look back at the cross. You've been saved from the worst, but yet you've been saved for the best. Remind each other of this all the time. Sometimes as Christians, again, we struggle with verse 17, right? Pray without ceasing. I can just picture some of us applying this text a little odd. Going to work on Monday, the boss says, hey, I need three things done by 11:30. It's 10 o'clock. Ma'am, I'm about to go to the throne of grace. Excuse me. Pastor Blake told me that I have to pray all the time. I don't have time to meet your deadline. No. I will admonish you right now and tell you, no. This is not pray all the time and forget all human responsibility. No, what Paul is saying is this. Never stop praying, like telling someone, don't stop breathing. Breathing is how we stay alive. It's our lifeline. And prayer is our lifeline to God until we get to glory. And that's why we pray so much in our Sunday gatherings. We model rejoicing through our prayer of praise. We model our dependence through confession and intercession. We model our gratitude in the prayer of thanksgiving. And this, beloved, on Sunday, should be spilling over in heavier and richer and more enjoyable amounts into our everyday life, both in the home and in the workplace. And prayer, beloved, isn't it not one of the things that God uses to most sanctify us and to make us like Jesus? Let me give you a little nugget of wisdom on prayer. It's kind of like Christianity 101 on prayer. Prayer is not us, the creature, demanding something of God, the creator, to do whatever our carnal hearts want him to do. No, he's not a cosmic genie. Prayer fundamentally is calling on God because he's good, he is faithful, and he is always doing what he has promised, that he will answer us in accordance with his will. Listen, though, and he's changing us in the process. Prayer will show our self-sufficiency and pride real quick if it's non-existent in our life. I heard one brother put it this way: prayer is like throwing an anchor from a boat onto an island. We don't pull the island to us, we pull ourselves to the island. Prayer is not telling God, hey, where are you, God? Where are you? I can't find you. No, prayer is that sober reminder, God hasn't gone anywhere. It's reminding us he is very near and present. It's our hearts that needed to be pointed to him. If you're struggling to find reasons to rejoice in God's goodness and give thanks today for his grace, I encourage you to find another believer and go pray for a while. God delights when his people pray together. As we look up to God in prayer, we are also called to listen together with discernment, which is point number three, listen with discernment. Paul writes in verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Ever since the first man and woman sinned in the garden, by believing the lie of Satan and disregarding the word of God, we are told throughout Scripture, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, to discern truth from error. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 8, whoever is of God hears the words of God. In John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And to caution us against false prophets, false teachers, he said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So in that same vein, Paul writes to the Thessalonians to do basically two things. Be eager and hungry to hear from God. There's do not quench the spirit. Do not douse out the flame of God's spirit in your life, but be discerning and vigilant over what you hear. In other words, be teachable, but don't be gullible. Be earnest, long for, crave for, cry out for, seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of our local church and in the midst of your individual walk as a follower of Jesus Christ. But we should test and examine and evaluate and even scrutinize what we hear to see whether or not what you hear is really from the Holy Spirit. Judging from both Paul's letters he wrote to this church, there may have been false teaching that had crept in, some claiming that Jesus had already come back or that Paul and his team were phony preachers. And in reaction, the church perhaps became overly cautious about hearing prophetic words given. That's why Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But what Paul wants them and therefore us to hear is that God does speak today, and he does that through the most sure prophetic word of the Lord, the sacred scriptures. Both the Old and New Testaments are fully inspired of God, profitable for the maturity and equipping of God's people. And as far as prophets go today, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is the true and perfect prophet whom God has commanded and spoken through to us in these last days that we are told to obey with the entirety of our life. Now, to be sure, prophecy is a robust topic you can study more about in Scripture. You can look in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and notice that the spiritual gift of prophecy was given for the common good of the church. Christians have debated on exactly what this looks like in the life of the church, but here is what is crystal clear. Number one, divine revelation, God speaking, is closed. God is not telling anyone on planet Earth to write sacred scripture. These 66 books are a product, are the result of God speaking to fallible creatures his infallible word throughout redemptive history, and that time now is done. There are no more apostles that speak the words of Christ and are laid down as authority in the church in any other way. So when we read the New Testament, what does the church, what do Christians do to find out truth from error? Well, they do one of two things. One, they test what they hear by the scriptures. The Bible tells us to earnestly examine to see if the things you're hearing in Bible study, in hallway conversation, from the pulpit, the TV, the Lifeway bookstore, or wherever you get your spiritual nourishment for the week, is to test and evaluate it. Does it line up with the Bible? And secondly, is it encouraging and useful for the church? 1 Corinthians 14:3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. In other words, if anybody ever comes to you and says, I have a word from the Lord, if there is not an open Bible in that room, I want you to take two fingers and go, la, 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 la. No, 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 no. Unless you are quoting scripture to me, God has not told you anything. Now, if you say, I feel, I think, or God's maybe been working my heart through a text of scripture, through sermons I'm hearing, and you exhort and encourage and rebuke and comfort someone with biblical principles in mind, I think that would be a safe place to see what the nature of prophecy is now in the New Testament. And the reason we got to be careful of saying God told me in direct revelation is it's undermining the book that you hold in your hands. Subjectivism, leading purely off of feelings and unctions and impressions, can be a slippery slope down a dangerous path towards theological liberalism. J.I. Packer has said, impressions need to be suspected before they are sanctioned and tested before they are trusted. So what if what is said does not meet the standard that we've just laid out, the standard of Scripture and the edification of the church? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, verse 21, hold fast to what is good, receive and obey what you hear that's true, and abstain from every form of evil. Reject what is false and do not believe it. In other words, eat the meat, spit out the bones. As Paul concludes both this section, but also the letter he wrote to the Thessalonians, he leaves them with a benediction that is wrapped in a divine promise. Which leads to our last point, point number four, look forward in hope. Look forward in hope. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul began this letter by thanking God for his wonderful work of salvation in the lives of these believers. He described their conversion testimony as those whom God had sovereignly chose to save out of his love and transform them by the working of his power. And yet Paul saw it fit to write to them as his own children in the faith, to encourage them and instruct them of how to follow the Lord all the rest of their days until they die or until Christ comes back. And now we get to the end of the letter, and Paul concludes these lists of do's and don'ts. We've seen quite a few of these in this last section, with a hope that every Christian can look forward to. You might say, well, what is that hope? Well, the hope is this, that God himself will sanctify you completely. He will cleanse and make you holy. There is one thing I can tell you that is God's will for your life. God has determined to make you like his son, Jesus Christ. He is all about the spiritual makeover that no makeup artist can produce. HGTV got nothing on it. It is a supernatural work of God where he sets us apart, changes us from within, and shines and displays his grace through your life so that you and I have nothing to boast in. And that when the world looks at you and he looks at me, they know something more powerful, something more loving, something more majestic that you and I could ever be has changed you and is continuing to change you so much that it says right here, he is keeping you for a day where you will look at him and he will look at you and he will see no more blemish, no more spots and wrinkles of sin on your life. Only God himself can do such a work. And he's promised to do it. How can this happen? It's because of Jesus Christ. Christ needed no pastor to lead him because he himself is the good chief and great shepherd of us all. Christ did not abuse his people nor neglect them, but laid down his life on the cross for them. Christ never veered off the narrow way, nor did he ever revile back when he was reviled. His joy remained hot even in the path of the cross. His prayer life was one of constant communion and trust in his heavenly Father. He never quenched or grieved the Holy Spirit, but always walked and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. He fulfilled every prophecy made about himself and never led anyone astray by what he prophesied. And now he claims total allegiance and sovereign reign over our lives to show that he alone has embodied perfection through his obedient life, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead for all of you, for all of us who would turn from your sin, forsake it, turn your back on all your wickedness, your sin, and your unbelief today, and turn towards God, the God who can cleanse, the God who can deliver, the God who has promised, even with all our inconsistencies and imperfections, to make you perfect. So how on earth do we get from here to there? Well, you've heard it from 1 Thessalonians 5. Love your church. Look up in faith. Listen with discernment. Look forward in hope. These last verses that you see from verses 25 to 28 that sometimes you kind of look over when you're doing your Bible reading plan, they're not change for you. Every word is inspired of God. So I don't want you to miss this. Verse 25, Paul says, brothers, pray for us. Though Paul might have been a spiritual giant, he realized he needed the prayers of God's people. Brothers and sisters, if this sermon does anything in your life today? Largely, apart from God's just sovereign kindness to speak through a fallible man, it's because you've been praying for me. I can't change anyone. I can't change myself. And yet it's the prayers of God's people that God uses to carry his mission. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now listen, that was a cultural expression. That today could be some holy dap. That could be a big bear hug. That just whatever's appropriate for your culture and time. You might need to kind of figure that out before it gets weird. But the basic point is that it's holy, it's not sinful or sensual, and it somehow is going to be received well. So whatever you do today after church, let it be warm and welcoming, and listen, to all Christians from all backgrounds. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The seriousness here of Paul's tone, having this letter read, this puts you under oath, is proof that we need to be people of the book. We need to know these 66 books better than our Twitter feeds, our Facebook feeds, or the current trends of culture. Let's hear and preach and desire to see God's word read publicly and privately. And verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. From start to finish, God's grace covers the entirety of the Christian's life. Have you ever had one of those moments where you got motivated to do that spring cleaning, even though our weather is really strange, but you get into that mood, right? I'm going to go to Target, Walmart, I'm going to buy the best products, and we're going to clean the house today. You roll up the sleeves, you put on the old clothes you don't wear in public, and you go to town. 1 hour goes by, 2 hours go by, 3 hours go by. You're feeling pretty good until the sun comes up. And that sun starts shining through the glass in your living room. And you realize, did I just waste 3 hours? You see dust and dirt, toys and other things on the floor, and you realize, have I cleaned anything? Have I made any progress? Was this all a waste? Beloved, sometimes the Christian life feels like that. You feel like you're trying to make progress, you're working really hard, you're, okay, I'm going to obey what Pastor Bob, or Pastor Mark, or whoever teaches, and you just feel like it's frustrating. 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. 1 tiny baby step, oh, 3 steps back. It just seems so inconsistent and frustrating. Some of us have these besetting sins. It's like an unwelcome enemy that just doesn't go away. You have to struggle and fight and pray, uniquely different than other sins. And it feels like you've been tempted by it year in and year out, year in and year out. And you're making some progress, but you feel like it is just so far away from getting over this. Beloved, it is an affirmation of God's love when he shines his light into your darkness. But listen, the New Testament, the tenor of the New Testament is not focusing obsessively on your shortcomings or how much progress you think you've made. The tenor of the New Testament says this, Christian, rejoice that the light is shining in your life. Because the book of Proverbs says the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. So it might seem there is so much work to do. How much do I have to do to get this cleaned up? Go back to verse 23. God himself is going to do this. You might say, Brother Blake, am I going to be perfect in this life? I don't think so. Look in verse 23 again. He says it will happen at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will happen when Christ appears for his people. You see, Blake, how exactly is that going to happen? I'm one of those engineer types. I got to know all the steps. I really don't know. But verse 24 is what I can rest in and what you can rest in. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The God of peace will surely do it. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice this morning in the grace you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, the people that you've put in our path, the local church you have given us as a gift, the pastors that have been good shepherds over our soul. We take all of these as gifts that lead to praise and thanksgiving to you this morning. And Father, I do pray if anyone is discouraged, if anyone is tempted to be idle and disobedient, I pray that this promise in verse 23, in light of all these do's and don'ts, would comfort, embolden, and lead them to further faith and obedience and trusting in your faithfulness to do it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.